Last week we began looking at the topic of heaven, and in the course of the series we're going to deal with a bunch of different questions concerning heaven. But before we go any further, last week having just kind of introduced the whole subject of heaven, I want to stop immediately and deal explicitly as I am able, maybe, which may not be terribly explicit, but with how do we enter heaven? Just really bottom line, basic, what is it? How do we actually get in? And we're going to read in John chapter 3. This is obviously going to be very familiar for a lot of people, but even for those of us who it's all very familiar, this is the thing that we need to hear over and over and over again. And even if it's something familiar, I think that we all have a lot of misconceptions that sometimes just looking back on the real basic things we can clear up. Just a word about judgment. We know that there is a judgment. And the passage that we're going to read speaks about judgment. And a lot of people are fairly clear on the very common teaching that there are two judgments, that the Bible speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, and that the Bible speaks about the great white throne judgment in Revelation. And just a quick note on those before we go any further. The great white throne judgment, if you look carefully at it, it's completely concerning non-believers. There's nothing in the Revelation passage about the great white throne judgment where it says anything at all about the righteous. It's entirely about the unrighteous. And a lot of people kind of get confused about that. But if you keep in mind that trials come in two phases, it can make a little bit more sense. When you have a trial, they open the trial, and the first question they have to deal with is guilt or innocence. Right, and that's the first phase of the trial. And once they determine, let's say, guilt, that first phase of the trial closes, and then a second phase begins. It's basically a second trial for the purpose of sentencing. The Great White Throne Judgment is going to be a sentencing trial. Everyone who comes before the Great White Throne will already be condemned because their lives are not in the Book of Life. And it says that at the Great White Throne, the Book of Life is opened, right, just to verify that, in fact, they are not there. But then it also says that all these other books are opened. And I really believe that at the Great White Throne, those who have rejected Christ are going to come forward, and they will have the opportunity to defend themselves. In a trial, when the charges are made, then in the sentencing, and guilt is settled, the person we know has committed this thing, in the sentencing trial, what happens? The person again has a chance to speak for themselves, to offer all those mitigating factors, to offer all those reasons, all the explanations, all the excuses. And that's why in sentencing trials, you have all that junk coming about what a bad mother my father was and all this and that. The person trying to make excuses for their behavior to knock the sentence down a little bit, right? My father, incidentally, was not a very good mother. He was a great father, though. He is a great father, right? So anyways, and I really believe that at that great white throne, all those books are there because the person, it says, you know, we are going to, the unbeliever is going to be judged for every thought, every word, every action. And he's going to have that opportunity to stand before God and say, yes, but you know what, Lord, on that day that I exploded, do you know what I went through? Do you know what happened at work? Well, you do know. You know what happened at work. You know what happened on the drive home. You know what kind of a home I came home to. You know how I was greeted. Certainly, you yourself would have responded the way I would have responded. There's going to be that opportunity before God to make the excuses, to make the explanations, the same things that we do now with our heads. And you know what? God's going to open all of those books and all of those excuses and explanations in the light of His holiness and His knowledge are going to amount to nothing. The Great White Throne Judgment is going to be pure condemnation. But the Bible also speaks about these other judgments, and I intentionally say other judgments. When you look at the judgment seat of Christ that's always just kind of lumped as one judgment, the different places where it's spoken about really almost to me sound like different judgments, and I'm not saying that they are. It may be one judgment. It may be several others. The Bible nowhere says, the way that a lot of preachers do, that there will be two judgments, right? We lump all the judgment seat of Christ passages together. But if you look at them, there are some differences. Dana was speaking from Matthew 25, and there it clearly teaches that there will be a time when all people, the righteous and the unrighteous, will appear before Christ himself, and he will separate them out. There will be a separation. Okay, we're going to avoid the word judgment for a minute. There will be a separation before Christ. You know, but we also think of the judgment seat of Christ more often not as a separation, but as a giving account of what was given to us, and that looks purely at believers. Right? So, I mean, you can make your own judgments on judgment. There we go. You can make your own decisions as to that, whether these are separate events before Christ or whether it's all one event before Christ. But in either case, looking specifically at Matthew 25, we know that there will be a time when everyone will come before Jesus Christ and be separated. The unrighteous to eternal damnation, they go to the white throne for sentencing, and the righteous to eternal life, to enter into heaven. And the nature of that judgment is what we're looking at this morning. In John 3, starting from the beginning of the chapter. I don't have any PowerPoint this morning. The youth group, we were at camp for three days, so my time was limited. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the one direct, clear answer from the text to our question, how do we enter heaven? The text says unequivocally, we enter heaven by being born again. What do we mean by being born again? What does it mean to be born again? The very first thing that whenever we talk about being born again, we constantly have to remind ourselves is that when we speak of being born again, it is not a figure of speech. It is not a metaphor. It is not the same use of language as when we say somebody's turned over a new leaf. Or when we say that somebody has started over, they're on a new track, they're taking a new direction, they got on the right path, they straightened out. Those are all metaphors. They relate what a person is actually doing to some other thing so that we have a picture or an idea. that he was walking all crooked and now he's walking straight. There's no difference how the guy physically changed how he was walking. It's a metaphor. When we say that somebody's been born again, or when we say that we have been born again, or when Jesus says that you must be born again, it is not a metaphor. He is speaking about a literal, true, factual birth. That's why one of the first mistakes that we make. Last week, the point that I wanted to try to make as clearly as possible was not that dogs maybe will be in heaven. Judging from some of the conversations, some of the emails and letters that I got in the mail, I think that people walked away with the primary concept that maybe dogs will be in heaven. I don't care one way or the other. All I happened to say was that it is possible. There's no sound theological reason why they wouldn't be. Okay? Last week, the point was that heaven is real, that it is more real than this world, that this is the shadow world, this is the myth, this is the temporary foster world, right? That is the real world, okay? When we say that being born again is a spiritual birth, what do most people hear? And what do we maybe mistakenly mean? We think of a spiritual birth as a mythical birth, a figurative birth, a quasi sort of like a birth. That is not what the word spiritual means. When we say that something is spiritual, immediately we should understand that it's not the image, it's the real thing. The physical world is the shadow world. The spiritual world is the real world. The spiritual birth is the real birth that the physical birth is a picture of. We don't call being born again a birth because it's something like our real birth. We call being physically born being born because it's something like the real birth, which is the spiritual birth. When we speak of being born again, we are speaking about a real spiritual birth, a real, genuine birth. What is a birth? A birth is the appearance of a new life. Right? I was present for all five of the when our children were born, and of course I remember them all pretty clearly, but I remember the first maybe the most clearly, for natural obvious reasons. And you know, 1 minute there are only four of us in the room. Next minute, there are five of us. There's a person there who wasn't there before. Right? And nobody walked through the door. There's just, bam, there's another person. And the thing that really struck me after, like, the nurse like kind of did whatever she was going to do and then put him in the bassinet and walked out. Well, the first thing that struck me was, oh, my gosh, they trust us. They left him alone with us. Right? But the second thing that really struck me, and I still remember so clearly, is looking in at the bassinet and thinking, who are you? You know what I mean? I mean, we hadn't quite named him yet. And Aaron, is this okay? Yeah. Okay. He's smiling. We hadn't named him yet. And I'm looking at him. This is a member of my family. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This is a continuation of my life. And I don't even know this person. I'm looking at this person. I don't know what he's like. He's absolutely a complete stranger to me. Right? There's a new life here. A birth is a new life, and the spiritual birth is a new life. It's not a change in direction. It's not a second chance. It's not we get you scrubbed up and we get you back on the right track. It's not coming out of rehab. The spiritual birth is the appearance of a life that was not there a minute ago. It is the appearance of a life that was not there a minute ago. Now, another place where we can really make the mistake is to think that that new life is in some way like our first life. This new life that appears in us when we're born again is fundamentally different from the first life. It's not a second chance. It's not a second human life. It's not a clean slate. The life which is born when we are born again is a life from heaven. Those of you who have maybe have read a lot, or perhaps have done a little bit of Greek, or if you have Vines, a classic old study book, may know that the word that's translated again in our English Bibles can actually have two different meanings. And throughout the New Testament, sometimes it means one, sometimes it means the other. Almost 50-50. It can mean again, a second time, but it can also mean from above. As I walked down the street, a pine cone hit me from above, right? That it fell from above. The word can mean the same thing. And interestingly enough, in Russian, it's traditionally always been translated here as from above. In Russian, nobody says they're born again. People say they're born from above. Rождён свыше. And it's a wonderful, beautiful, beautiful phrase, right? And I believe that John is intentionally using this word with both meanings. That when he chose this word, he's intentionally using both images. That birth, that new life that has come upon us, it is a second birth, and it is also a birth, it's a life that's coming into us from above. It's a heavenly life. It is God's own life that's being born within us. It is God himself. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're born again, it's not simply that your heart and Jesus' heart are tied together. It's the life of Jesus Christ himself is born in you. And you say, well, how can that be? Jesus is Jesus, I'm me. In the same way that Jesus could say, the Father and I are one. We don't understand the Trinity. Three separate people, one God. But in that essential way, Jesus was able to say, the Father and I are one. I am in the Father and he is in me. And in his high priestly prayer, and he prayed, I pray, Father, that the same way that we are one, that they will be one. That it is that same life that the Father and the Son share that has now been born in us. It's a heavenly life. It's God's own life. That we are born from above. We are born again. And it's not a metaphor. It is not a metaphor. It is a literal description of what God actually does after the sins have been forgiven, after that first judicial step is taken that opens the door for him to enter into relationship with us. The first thing he does in that new relationship is he gives birth to his own life in us. What was born of flesh is flesh and can never be anything but flesh. And flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. What is born of spirit is spirit and is spiritual and is real and is eternal and is of God. This is mysterious. The word speaks about it. We accept it. We've experienced it, some of us, and so we understand something about it. But thoroughly and completely, we don't understand it. It is a mystery. And it's no wonder that Nicodemus struggled with this and asked the Lord questions and said, Lord, how can that be? And even threw out a ridiculous scenario that to him probably disproved the whole thing. Well, you can't go back in your mother's womb. You know, honest, I had some responses about the dogs in heaven like that. You know, people come back, well, they couldn't. Well, what are we going to do? Have to step over the doo-doo? You know, as though the ridiculousness of that image disproves the whole thing. No, the ridiculous of the image is because we don't understand the essential nature of what heaven will be like. Just like we don't understand the essential nature of how this birth takes place. But the wonderful, critical thing is that because of the new birth, we don't just start over. It's more than forgiveness of sins. Because of the new birth, we are children of God. We are born into God's family. And if heaven is God's home, then God's home belongs to God's family. I enjoyed earlier this week, before we went out to camp with the youth, teasing my kids a little bit. My Esme told me that it was time to call the kids down for dinner, so I went over to the stairs and I called up the stairs and I said, my children may now come to my table, sit in my chairs, and eat my food. Right? And it's kind of funny, but there's a real great point there, right? You know, and that it's mine, right? And not just because I'm some patriarchal thing or whatever. I mean, we have a fairly traditional family. I have a job. You know, I earn this money, and with the money that I earned, I pay rent. With the money that I earned, I buy food, and I, out of all the wonderful, gracious goodness of my heart, allow my children to eat that food, right? No, in all seriousness, I think it was kind of a good reminder for them. But the point isn't that they don't have any right to my food and that I'm being gracious. The point is that they do have a right to my food. They do have a right to live in my house. And you know what? They don't even give any thought to it. And I don't even think that they're ungracious about it. I'm glad for the fact that they expect me to provide for them. I'm glad that they rely on me and they expect me to allow them to have everything that belongs to me. They think nothing to pick up some of my stuff and use it, right? Except my pen. I have a pen that I was given in high school, and no one touches my pen, right? Except Esme. She uses my pen, but she always puts it right back exactly where she found it. So my kids, you know, they are mine. They're of my family, and so they have a right to which no one else has. If somebody comes to my door and knocks on the door, and I open it, I say, hello. And they say, I'd like to come in and sit down and have dinner with you. And I'll say, sorry, that's not going to work. Well, why not? We have other plans. Well, what? Do you think I'm going to steal something? I'm no thief. Right? Do you think I'm not clean enough? Right? They could get all offended or whatever. Right? But that makes no sense. It doesn't matter how honest he is. It doesn't matter how right he is. It doesn't matter how righteous he is. It doesn't even matter how famous he is. It doesn't matter who he is. It's not a question of whether he's good enough. It's not a question of whether he's clean enough. It's not a question of whether I like him. He's not in my family. We have this kind of entitlement mentality, right? Even if we're conservative or whatever, we have this entitlement mentality that heaven somehow is something that just everybody's entitled to, as long as they're not bad. Well, there's no such thing. Heaven is God's home. We come sometimes think of it like driver's licenses, right? Driver's license, if we know the law, we all understand that driving is not a right. Driving is a privilege, right? But in actual fact, it's a privilege that's extended to everybody, unless they really mess something up, right? We even give permits to 15-year-olds. Whoa! Right? We all expect that unless you somehow really screw up, that you're going to get a driver's license. We expect it. It's a normal thing that everybody's entitled to. We have the same kind of idea of heaven, that unless we somehow really mess up, then it's kind of open to everybody. It's a public thing. Well, no such thing. It's God's home. And God's home belongs to God's family. It's not a question of whether you've done something right or wrong. It's a question of, do you belong to God? And if you look at the passages where it speaks of the judgment of Christ, over and over and over again, the deciding factor is the person's relationship to Jesus Christ. In Luke 12, he says that those who confess me before men in this present wicked age, I will confess before the heavenly hosts. Right? In Matthew 25, where Dana brought us through, with the foolish virgins, when they were turned away, the reason was, I do not know you. It wasn't that your gowns are dirty. It wasn't that you didn't show up on time. It wasn't that you're foolish. The grounds of the denial was, I do not know you. Right? And even in Matthew 25, the sheep and the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the separation. Even there, the response was what you did based on your relationship to me. What you did or didn't do, you did for me or didn't do for me. The basis of the judgment is whether or not we belong to Jesus. Whether we've been born again. Whether it's his life that's in us. Whether we are in God's family or whether we are not in God's family. What then stands in the way? Because you know what? God is longing to give this new birth to everyone. His heart breaks. The Holy Spirit weeps to this day, looking out over the hearts to whom he would just love to come in love and grace and forgiveness and the new birth. He would love to pour his life out into human hearts. He longs for it. Then why is it so uncommon? Because you know what? It is really uncommon. And shockingly, even in a lot of churches, it's uncommon. The problem is sin. Sin stands in the way. But as soon as we talk about sin, immediately we have all these misconceptions that we have to deal with again. Sin is not being bad. Sin is not being bad. Sin is not the things that you do wrong. Sin is not the things that you say wrong or the things that you think wrong. Sin is not our behavior. Sin is not our actions. All of those actions and behaviors, all those thoughts, words, and deeds, they are sinful. And they are the manifestation of sin, the working out of sin. But sin, in and of itself, is our essential nature. It's the thing down deep in our hearts. When you peel away all those levels, when you get past the behavior to our thoughts, when you get past our thoughts to our motivations, when you get past our motivations down to our goals, when you get past our goals down to our worldview, when you get past our world, when you get down deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, far deeper than any psychologist can go, and you get to the real core of our being, you find an essential determination to be independent of God. And that is sin. That is the essence of sin. And everything else flows out of that. And then all those behaviors that we label as sin, basically, they're all either the manifestations, the attempts to be independent of God, or the attempts to deal with the effects of being independent of God. Right? And those are two different things. All of those behaviors are just the outworking of the problem that deep down in the human heart, essentially, man wants to be independent from God. And because that is what it is, we see why sin is a barrier to God giving us the new birth. Even people who have all their theology straight, we still have a tendency to think along the lines that because I've done something wrong, instead of reaching out his hand to me, God, in his anger, has put it away. We all have that tendency to think that our behavior determines what God is willing to do or not willing to do for us. We wouldn't phrase it that way because we're too well educated as evangelical Christians. But in our hearts, we have a tendency to operate that way. We think that if we did better, God would be less upset and would help me more. But that is not what happens. That is not how sin gets in the way. The start and end points are the same. We sin, and it stands in the way of our being born again. But the mechanics are different. God is all the same, standing there with both hands outstretched, getting as close as he possibly can to every single person on earth. But our sin is our turning our backs and saying, no, I can do it. Go down the road, my neighbor's worse than off than me. Sin gets in the way of people being born again, not because God is angry, but because sin is people insisting that they can make it, and so they don't take the hand that is outstretched to them. The answer to sin, repent and believe. When Jesus came, his message, what he went out preaching, was repent and believe. When Paul went out preaching, his message was repent and believe. Repent and believe deals with sin. Repent and believe, of course, doesn't actually deal with sin. The cross deals with sin. But repent and believe is the way that we come to the cross. The blood of Jesus deals with sin. But repent and believe is the way that we get under the blood, the way we allow the blood to wash over us, the way that we take it and drink of it thoroughly, eating of his flesh, so that it goes down deep in us and creates that new life. That's the metaphor. Born again is the reality that that metaphor speaks of. We repent and we believe. Now again, as soon as we bring up those words, we have to clarify, what is it that we're talking about? What are the misconceptions? Repentance is one that again, we get mixed up on. Simply, and I'm sure everybody has heard this and knows this, repent means to change directions, to turn around. Literally, the Greek word means simply turn around. And in the Gospels, over and over again, when it says that somebody turned around, like somebody was walking and they called out his name, hey, Jesus, and he turned around, that it's the same word. It's literally to turn around. Okay, and we all know that. But then we make the same mistake that we always make. We go back to the essential human assumption, and we think that turning around has to do with our behavior. We think that turning around means that I was doing this, and now I'm not going to do it anymore. And certainly that happens when we repent, but that's not the turnaround that repent is talking about. The repent that it's talking about is again talking about that central, deep, deep human heart decision to be independent of God. When that's changed, when the thing that says, I can do it, says, I can't do it. When the thing that says, thanks God, I'll let you know when I really need you, says, I need you. When the thing that is going to say, I can be independent, that I don't need anybody, that I can take care of myself, when it says, I can't take care of myself, I need you. You are the one that can save me. That's the turnaround. That's the change. It means admitting that God is right. We've often heard that too, that repentance is agreeing with God's judgment of us. But you know what's the step that we're afraid to take? A lot of people glibly admit that God is right without allowing God to really judge. Before you can admit that God is right, you have to listen to what he has to say about you. And before you can listen to what he has to say about you, you have to let him into the center of your being. And that's what most people just are not willing to do. And why? Something about God? No, they won't let anybody into the center of their being. Who do you allow into the very center of your being? No one. Not your friends. There's always some level there. There's something that you won't tell them. Something that you're embarrassed of, or that you're not sure how they'll react. Not our spouses, sadly. We don't let our spouses into the very center of our being. They may get closer than anyone else, but there's still those layers that we have up to protect one another. And then the real shocking thing that we have to see, and that's terrifying, is that we don't let ourselves into the very center of our being. We protect ourselves from ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all things. We deceive ourselves. Scripture talks over and over again about our sinful hearts deceiving ourselves. Most of the time when Paul says, do not be deceived, he's not talking about the false teachers, although that sometimes happens. He's usually talking about yourself. Do not let you deceive yourself. We deceive ourselves. We do not let ourselves into the very core of our being because we are afraid of what we will see. And we have to let God into that very, very center. That's what David is talking about in the Psalms when he says, search me and try me, O Lord. He's letting all the defenses down. He's letting all the excuses go. He's dropping all the explanations. And he's saying, Lord, I am going to shut my mouth. Come straight through me with the sword of your word. Go right through me. Examine me. Try me. Test me. Expose me. He's coming out into the light. Show me who I am in your light. Come straight to the center of my being and pass judgment. And do you know what happens? When we allow God into that very, very center part of our being, he doesn't say, well, you know what, Bob, I know you were trying hard. You know, I see how it all turned out. You know, I see the failed marriage. I see the kids with complexes. I see the greed. I see your tax return last year, you know, but I know that you were just, you meant well. When God gets down to the center of our heart, he says it's wickedness. He says we're sinful. He says that our motivation, our basic drive motivation, is wrong. And it sounds harsh. And it is harsh. And that's why we build up all the defenses. We're unwilling to look at it the way that it really is. But that's the way it is. And until we allow that to happen, trying to talk about admitting that God is right or repenting is all nonsense. You let him into the center of your being. You let him tell you what he thinks about what it is that he sees there. You allow him to expose you through and through to the light that is searing, the light that's 1,000 times infinitely more searing than the fake sun that we see up in our sky. You allow him to bring the center of your being out into the light and pass judgment on you. Then you say, Lord, you are right. I am sinful through and through. There is nothing I do that is not touched by sin. And yes, I try to do right. Yes, I try harder. Yes, I want people to be blessed by my presence and not hurt. But in the end, all the same, people are hurt because I am wrong through and through. And everything I do and everything I try to do and everything I think and say is infected by that center of my being that does not want to submit to you. And when we agree to that judgment, when we agree to what God is saying about that, when we allow Him to call the spade a spade, that is repentance. It's easier for us to get our heads around repentance, I think, if we think of what the opposite of it is. Because, let's face it, we haven't experienced full, complete, deep repentance. We have this sense of what it is, depending on our experience. But you know what? We have a lot of experience with the opposites of repentance. If I talk about making excuses, we all know exactly what that is. If I talk about explaining yourself, we all know exactly what that is. If we talk about denial, we all know exactly what that is. If we talk about cover-ups, we all know exactly what that is. If we talk about mitigating factors, if we talk about all that talk to explain ourselves, I already said explain ourselves. You know, if we talk about those things, the blame shifting, the finger pointing, we're familiar with all of that. That's not repentance. If you're doing any of those things, you're not repenting. And all of those things that are so familiar, the excuses and the explanations, the cover-ups, the denials, the quickness to say, oh, that's not what I said. That's not what I meant. That's not what I was trying to do. Or, you don't understand what I was going through at the time. I knew a man whose marriage was falling apart. I mean, and both of them were just making an absolute mess of it. Both of them were doing just about the worst things that they could do. And he sat down with me and he said, you know what, David? His father was a pastor, and he said, you know, when I told my dad, and his dad's an incredible, wonderful, amazing man of God. He said, when I told my dad the stuff that really goes on in my home, he said he was amazed that I didn't leave earlier. And that may or may not be true. Maybe every man on earth would have left. It doesn't excuse it. Sin is sin. So when you have the excuse, when you have the explanation, when you feel that drive in you to let somebody else know, you can be sure that you're not repenting. Only once we repent can we believe. Repent and believe. If you haven't hit the bottom of what it is to really repent, to see yourself as God sees you, to come out into that searing, searching light that was spoken about in John, and to allow God's judgment to go through you and to say, yes, Lord, you are right, then you're not in a position to believe. But if you have, if you've agreed and you've allowed the Lord to search you, then the next step is to believe. And again, when we speak about believing, we have to sort out what it is that we mean. We normally think of believing as having in your head the right ideas. Most evangelicals know better than that, but we do it anyway. Believing is not knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's fully human and fully divine, that He came to earth, was born of a virgin, wasn't something else, it was a real virgin, you know, that he lived, He really did miracles, it wasn't just that there are rocks in Sinai that have water in them, you know, that He really died on a cross, that He was really buried, and that He really rose again. You know, you can agree to everything, that's not believing. Believing is putting your trust in Jesus Christ. But you know what? Even when we make that step and we understand that we're talking about putting your trust in Him, we're speaking about building your life on who He is, we have a tendency to think that trusting Jesus is being filled with that confidence that He will come through. That's not putting your trust in Jesus. Putting your trust in Jesus, the first time when you've really been searched through and through by the Spirit of God, putting your trust in Jesus is less about having confidence in Him as losing confidence in yourself. Putting your trust in Jesus is not being filled with a conviction that He'll do it. It's being filled with a conviction that if He doesn't do it, I'm lost. In that first act of putting your trust in Jesus, more often it's a feeling of hopelessness than hope. It's more often a feeling of being utterly, completely emptied than of being filled. Usually that first step of putting your trust in Jesus is not a confident trusting. It's a desperate, I don't want to say Hail Mary pass, right? It's a desperate, help me Jesus if you hear me. The moment that I was born again, the moment that I called out and I put my trust in Jesus, there was no big bubbling up. That came later. That came the next day when I saw him begin to fix the problems. When I began to see that he was really involved. But in that moment of repenting and believing, there was a sense of hopelessness. There was that real understanding that if he doesn't do it, all is lost. That he is the only one that can do it. That's repenting and believing. In reality, it's a process of being stripped down to nothing. Not of being built up, but being stripped down. But that's the place at which we can then receive that new birth. There will be a judgment. Absolutely, there will be a judgment. You will stand before Christ. You will stand personally before Jesus, the person of Jesus himself. And he will pass judgment on you. That's the thing, this incredibly painful, difficult thing of letting God into the core of your being and pass judgment on you. You can't escape it. You can either submit to it now or be subjected to it later. It's going to happen in either way. Jesus Christ will look you through and through, to the core, and pass judgment on you. But the basis of the judgment is not what we think. I'd like to reread John 3:19, and I'd like to read it from the Amplified, simply because the Amplified, people love it, people hate it, but in this verse, it does a wonderful job of catching what the word judgment, what the NIV chose to use the word verdict. The Amplified does it just right here. It says, the basis of the judgment, the indictment, the test by which men are judged, the grounds for the sentence, the essence of the question that's being resolved, lies in this. The light has come into the world, and people have loved the darkness rather than and more than the light, for their works were evil. There will be a judgment. You will stand before Christ. But the basis of the judgment will not be your practical sanctification. It won't be how much you were able to change before he came. It won't be how radically your behavior turned around. The essence of the judgment will be how you responded to the fact that the light has come into the world. God has sent the light into the world. The light is present in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in the person of the Holy Spirit, the light is in the world, and the light wants to enter into the very core of your being and expose you for who you are. How do you respond to that? If you yield to it, you allow him into the core of your being, you allow him to judge you, then you will have the opportunity to have your sin dealt with and then be born again into the family of God, become a child of God who has all the right to enjoy all that belongs to the Father. And when you come to heaven, there is no judgment because it's already yours. You're in the family. God's home belongs to God's family. Or the other response to the fact that the light is in the world is to excuse yourself and explain yourself, and deny, and cover up, and turn away, and back away, defend yourself from that light. In that case, you've made your choice. When we come to the light, it begins that whole process. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, more than just coming to him. How many people, this is the tragedy. You know what, people? This is what just absolutely, I can't deal with. to be honest, I can't get my head around it. I can't get my heart around it. That churches everywhere are full of people who have accepted the doctrine, have said the sinner's prayer, and have not opened their hearts to the judgment of God. And they think they're born again. And they're trying to put their trust in Jesus. And they're saying, I did it. And I won't question it because that's letting doubt in. And they are dying in their sins because they have not been born again. The process begins with allowing the light of God into the very depths of your heart, allowing it to go through you and condemn you because you are a sinner. But then that opens the door for you to cry out to the one who is eager to save you. And when that happens, the sins are forgiven, the wall comes crumbling down, our back is turned back around, and we see God's hands reaching out to us. We take those hands, and far more than help with our problems, we find ourselves born again. We find ourselves with the life of God Himself springing up within us. And then everything that God has is ours, including heaven. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us. Those who have been born again, Lord, we still need your light. I speak openly for myself, Lord, and I believe it's for many others here, that I still try to excuse and explain and cover up and deny my sin, Lord. And I know that there will never be progress and there will never be peace and life and hope and joy as long as I do that. Lord, I still need the searching light of your presence in the deepest depths of my heart. But Lord, more so this morning, we cry out to you on the behalf of those who cannot pray for themselves. Lord, we cry out on the behalf of those who have never really allowed you into the very center of their being. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would convict them, Lord, and that you would tear down those defenses, and that you would move in their minds, that they would be, by your grace, Lord, only by your grace, allowed to open themselves before your light and admit. And it's simply admit that they need you, Lord, and I know and I trust that when that happens, you do all the rest. Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would speak to hearts and bring them through the new birth, that they would enter heaven. Amen.